With 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going through 1 Peter on Sunday mornings. We are in a passage of Scripture that I will tell you right now is a whole lot bigger than this one service. There is a lot of truth that is packed into the verses that I'm going to read to you. And there is a lot more in my heart from studying it that I know that I'm going to be able to give you in the next 30 or 40 minutes. And this is one of those texts that when you're done and you go home, you wish that you could come back and redo it because there is just so much here. Great, great passage of Scripture beginning in verse number 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. In the late 1800s, there was a Congregationalist minister that was pastoring a church right outside of Topeka, Kansas. His name was Charles Sheldon. Charles Sheldon was not a Baptist, and if he lived today, he would probably be a social justice warrior. He pastored and he preached, but besides that, he was involved in a lot of social work, whether it was prohibition or women's rights or civil rights and the such. And he did a lot of good things, but he wouldn't exactly be our stripe, if you understand what I'm saying. He took a church out there in Topeka, Kansas, of about 50, built it up to over 700. But he noticed that his Sunday evening crowd was never as full as his Sunday morning crowd. There was always a big drop off. And so he thought, I need to do something to entice the congregation to come back for the Sunday evening service. And so he began a Sunday night preaching series using a fictitious story. Every week he would tell part of a story, leave it in suspense, make application, but then you had to come back the next week to hear the rest of the story. Well, those stories became very popular, and soon his church was packed out on Sunday night, just packed to the gills, people coming back to hear the next installation. Well, Charles Sheldon told those stories for 12 weeks. They became very popular. And a publishing house in Chicago picked them up and they printed them in a book. That book sold 100,000 copies in the first couple of weeks. And since then, that book has sold over 50 million copies. The name of that book is In His Steps. Interestingly enough, the publishing house failed to file a copyright for that book. So every other publishing house, seeing how popular it was, picked it up and they published it, and Charles Sheldon never made hardly any money off of that book. Many of you would be familiar with the phrase WWJD. They would wear these leather bracelets with those four letters, WWJD, which stands for What Would Jesus Do? That phrase is not a new phrase. That phrase was actually taken from his stories in 1896. That book, In His Steps, is a classic book. I read that book for the first time as probably just a teenager, maybe even earlier. I recommend it to every teenager. I would not recommend the sequel that he wrote because Charles Sheldon had some theology we wouldn't agree with that comes out later on. But in that book and in those stories that he preached on those Sunday nights, he told a story. At the end of this message, I'm going to tell you the story that he told that became so popular in that book. But I point that out to you because Charles Sheldon took the title to that book from 1 Peter 1 and verse 21, that ye should follow his steps. Following the steps of the Lord. In our study of 1 Peter, we have come to a very practical section. Because Peter has been exhorting us to live a life of holiness, a life of submission, a life of humility. Back in verse number 11, he talks about abstaining from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Verse number 12, having a conversation honest among the Gentiles. Verse 13, submit yourselves and from there to government and then servants and masters. And verse number 19, suffering longly and enduring grief. And all of that is very difficult because it is so radically different from how we think and how we want to live. And really what we want to do is we want to demand our rights, but there are no rights in this passage. And frankly, what we have been talking about the last several weeks in this passage is impossible for you to live in the flesh alone. So what Peter does, he gives us an exhortation, but then he gives us an example. He points us now to Jesus Christ, who embodied and who experienced everything that he has just said. He is the one who suffered unjustly. He is one who bore patiently the injustices of those around him. He is the one who submitted himself to the will of the Father. And it's interesting that when Peter mentions in verse number 21 and then in verse 24 the sufferings of Christ. And now be careful what I'm going to say here. When he mentions the sufferings of Christ, it is not primarily a gospel message presenting the death of Christ as the atonement for our sins. His death is the atonement for our sins. And Peter does make reference to that. But the reason that he brings up the sufferings of Christ is not to preach the gospel to the lost, but to give an example to the saved. Look at verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called. Now watch this. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. He is not saying here, look at the cross and see salvation. He is saying, look to the cross and see an example. Now please don't misunderstand. The cross is our salvation. He did die for our sins. But we also see Jesus hanging there, suffering unjustly. And Peter points to that as an example of how you and I are to live. You see, when we got saved, we were called to a new life, to a new walk in Christ. And that new life is given to us in Scripture mainly through commands. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. Walk not after the flesh. Walk in newness of life. So it is given to us in terms of rules or commands or exhortations. But this new life is also demonstrated by the life of Christ. The life that Christ lived is set forth for us as an example. We are to live as he lived. When Jesus told the disciples, follow me, he's not saying just follow me around Judea. He is saying, walk as I walk. Use my life as your pattern. He was full of grace and mercy. We ought to be full of grace and mercy. He was forgiving to his enemies. We ought to be forgiving to our enemies. He was obedient to the Father. We ought to be obedient to the Father. So his life is our example. But here, Peter says something different. He says Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now watch this. The life of Christ is our example, but here the death of Christ is our example as well. We are to live as he lived. But does this mean that we are to die as he died? Now watch this. Just as there are parts of his life that we cannot emulate, there are parts of his death that we don't emulate. Following Christ, think about that. It does not mean that you have a ministry of miracles. It doesn't mean that you have to enter into conflicts with Pharisees. It doesn't mean that you heal the sick and you drive the money changers out of the temple and you raise the dead. That's not what it's talking about. It's saying that his life is the pattern. The character of his life is the pattern of our life. But then he says here that his suffering is the example that we should follow his steps in that regard. Is there any part of Christ's death that you and I can emulate? Well, certainly not in the redemptive value of his death. Certainly not in the manner of his death. We're not called to die like he died. We're not called to die for somebody. Not at all. So how is the death of Christ our example? Is there anything about his death that could be reproduced in our lives? Well, the text, listen, the text is not telling us that his suffering is an example for us in death. It says that his suffering is an example for us in life. We are not to die as he died. We are to live as he died. Do you see that? We are to live as he died. Watch how he handled the false accusations. Watch his submission to the Father. Watch how he prayed for forgiveness for those who persecuted him. Watch his tender heart toward his mother and those around the cross. If there was ever a man that embodied submission and suffering, it was Jesus Christ. And when you see his character, when you see his life, as he answered the critics, as he responded to his disciples, the heart of forgiveness and compassion, even in suffering, Peter says, that's the example. Follow his steps. So Peter recognizes, these are hard commands. These are impossible commands. I mean, service masters, what we talked about last week, how are you going to do that? Just the command alone is not enough. So here's your power. Here's you an example. Here's somebody that did it. This is your example. So in this text, I want to show you Christ under three headings. First of all, I want you to notice that Christ is the standard for our suffering. Look at verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called. Now think about that. When suffering comes to us for the cause of Christ, do not be surprised and do not be dismayed. We're not looking for it. We're not going out to try to find it. We're not suffering for suffering's sake. We're not like the monks that get in the monastery and abuse their body and fastings and all of that kind of thing. That's not what we do. But when you live godly and suffering comes because of it, understand that is your calling. Yea, and all that will love God, they shall suffer persecution. Isn't that what the Bible said? Even hereunto were ye called. Hold your finger right here. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We memorized Colossians last year. And there was a verse that we memorized and was always puzzling to me. But Colossians 1, look at verse 24. Brother Nathan, you remember this verse. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Watch this. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. What does it mean that there is something behind lacking, missing in the afflictions of Christ? What does that mean? What does it mean that Christ's sufferings were incomplete? It doesn't mean that Christ's sufferings are imperfect and that we have to somehow finish the sacrifice for sins. That's not what he's talking about. But what Paul is saying is that the world continues to lash out at Christ, only he's not here, you are. So you and I are his substitute. They would do to us what they would do to Christ if they were able. You see, our suffering is not redemptive. Our suffering is not propitiatory. It doesn't do away with sin. But we are called to share in his suffering in identity. Just as he suffered for us, we are called to suffer for him. And in so doing, there is a fellowship of suffering. And elsewhere, Peter will say that we will be partakers of his glory. But why would we expect to be partakers of his glory if we're not willing to be partakers of his suffering? So he says, back here in verse 4, he says, even here in 2 where you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. From a human standpoint, the death of Christ was the most unjust death ever committed in the history of the world. The reason why I say that, because he was the most perfect man who ever lived. He was the most innocent man who ever lived. There's never been a man who lived that was more undeserving of death and the treatment that he received than Jesus Christ. He was put to death as a criminal, but he never committed a crime. He was the sin bearer, though he never committed any sin. So it's the greatest injustice ever committed on a human level. And do you know that Christ was in the perfect will of God when he suffered? That his suffering was the will of God.
of the Father, there's a terrible theology that is preached that if you live good enough and if you're in the will of God, that you will never suffer, that all suffering is because of sin and all suffering is because you're out of the will of God. Well, not him. His suffering is not because he's out of the will of God. His suffering is because it is the will of God. You can live in the perfect will of God your entire life, but you are still called to suffer. If you can live a sinlessly perfect life, the will of God is still for you to suffer. In fact, the more that you do live like Jesus, the more you are called to suffer for him. Christ has suffered for us, leaving us an example. More than one commentator has said that that word example has the idea of copying or tracing something. When the kindergartner goes to kindergarten and he or she is learning their letters, it's not freestyle. They'll give them a sheet of paper and it already has the letters in dotted form. And now all the kid has to do is just trace the letters. And that's how they learn to write those letters. And there is a pattern. And all you have to do is copy that pattern. And what Peter is saying is that Christ is our pattern. You just need to copy and trace that pattern in your own life. Well, what's the pattern? How did he do that? Well, look at verse 22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now, these next few verses, Peter's going to go back to Isaiah 53 for about five times. And he's going to reference Isaiah 53 four or five times. And Isaiah 53 and verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. When men were violent to him, the temptation is to return in kind, to react with violence of our own, but he did not return violence for violence, and he did no sin. You know, people start wearing these bracelets, what would Jesus do bracelets? Most people wearing them weren't doing what Jesus would do. Huh? Wearing the bracelet didn't make you holy. I tell you what he wouldn't do. He wouldn't do the sin that we did this week. He wouldn't go to some of the places that you went, wouldn't say some of the things you said. He loves sinners, but he doesn't love sin. And if you would have him control your life, then you probably wouldn't be involved in a whole lot of sin either. Who did no sin. And watch this. I'm just trying to pace myself. There's too much here. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. You see, if I'm on a cross and I'm powerless to defend myself, and if I can't strike back, then at least I could curse my persecutors and I could revile you with my mouth. But Christ didn't know violence and he didn't commit any sin with his mouth. I mean, the words of Christ from the cross was nothing but grace and compassion and forgiveness and concern for others. He didn't curse them. He prayed for them. It's amazing to me. James 3 and verse number 2 says, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. You know who didn't offend in word? It was Jesus Christ. No sin from his hand and no sin from his lips. Who did no sin? John 8 and verse 46, which of you convinces me of sin? 2 Corinthians 5:21, he had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 4:15, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26, such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. 1 John 3 and verse 5, ye know his manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. How many verses do we need to tell us that he suffered without sin? We probably sin with our mouth more than anything else. He didn't even do that. He never said anything he wished he could take back. Never spoke a word out of anger or rationally or out of character. If you want to know how to respond to suffering, there's the example. Look at verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He didn't just not say anything simple. He didn't say anything at all. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, all right? I'm not very good at that. Because when you revile me, I got a lot of things to say. I mean, I can think of all kinds of things to say back. I want to give it to you right back, give you the what's for. I want to open me a Twitter page and just blast the world. That's what I want to do. I don't always, but I have. But he never did. The Apostle Paul was standing before the Jewish council in Acts 23. And he told the high priest, he said, I stand here with a good conscience before God. And the high priest, Ananias was his name, he told the fellow standing, he said, smite him. And when he did, Paul spoke up and said, God smite you, you whited wall. And another fellow standing close by, he said, revilest thou the high priest? Paul didn't realize that was the high priest. And Paul backtracked. And he basically said, I didn't know it was the high priest. I wouldn't have said that if that was the high priest. I find myself a lot more like Paul than Jesus. I wouldn't have said that had I known it. You whited wall. And a few other things I could think of. I'm more like Paul than I am Jesus. But when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Amen. You know, it's popular right now. If you get a Twitter page or a Facebook, then you become an expert. And it's real popular right now to get your Twitter page and criticize and pages of preacher clips and take sermons out of context and put them on these bad clips and whatever. And I've been featured on them. And I understand that. I deserve to be on bad sermon preacher clip things because I've got a lot of bad sermon clips that I've got thousands of them. Well, what do I expect to be on the good sermon clips? I don't deserve to be on that page. But when I am reviled, what I want to do is I want to revile back. That's what I want to do. But that's not his example. When he was reviled, reviled not again. Watch this. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now I'm going to tell you, it goes a lot deeper than I'm able to comprehend. That God committed himself to God. And then realize that he's very God giving his life for us, but he's also fully man. And he literally turned his life over to the Father and trusted that if he allowed himself to be killed, that the Father would raise him up from the dead and that the Father would give him the reward of his suffering and glory. When he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And I can tell you about it. I'm not sure that I grasp it. There is a mystery that is deeper than my comprehension. But I wonder if I trust God like that. Do I trust Him enough to believe that if I am faithful, that no matter what comes into my life, that the Father will judge righteously? That if I'm willing to patiently endure suffering, that one day I'll also share in His glory, just like He did with His Son. And all that you suffer wrong, do you believe that God will make it right? If you don't believe that, you're going to want to retaliate. But if you do believe it, then you can trust Him for your vindication. He is our standard in suffering. But then I want you to notice He is the sacrifice for our sin. Look at verse 24. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. What a text. He's not just our standard, He's our sacrifice. Now again, Peter's quoting from Isaiah 53. And he's touching upon a great doctrine. Here's the word. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. You know, there are some who deny that His death was a substitutionary death in our place. But really, that's the main theme of Calvary. It's an important doctrine. You know, there's different words we've gone through them that describe salvation, describes what Jesus did. What's the word redemption? The word redemption says that Christ paid the price for our sins in our stead, a price that we could not pay. You know what that is? That's substitution. The word justification, that says that Christ took our place judicially. He was sentenced so we could be declared righteous. You know what that is? That's substitution. The word propitiation, 1 John 2, big word. It means that God's wrath has been averted, that He took the wrath instead of us taking it. You know what that is? That is substitution. Every aspect of salvation points to substitution. And here's the truth. If Christ is not my substitute, then I still occupy the place of a condemned sinner. If my sins are not transferred upon Him, then they still reside with me. If He didn't deal with my sins, then I'm going to have to deal with them. If He didn't bear my penalty, then I have to bear it. There is no other possibility. It is either Him or me. Either He bore my sins or I'll have to. Either He paid the penalty for my sins on the cross or I'll pay the penalty for my sins in hell. I love that doctrine. Did it for me. Back in the 1800s, Napoleon Bonaparte was the leader of France, and they were conquering Europe, and he needed men to serve in the military. And they didn't have enough men for the army, so they come up with a system of conscripting men into the military, which is basically a draft is what it is. And so if your number came up, it was kind of like a lottery system. If your name came up, then you had to go serve in the military and you had to go to war. In fact, registering for conscription was basically required for citizenship. And if they called your names, then you had to go. Now, if there were circumstances where you couldn't go, then you did have the option, if you could find somebody to go in your stead, then they could go and fight for you in your name. But if you couldn't find somebody, then you had to go. Well, one day they were calling men up, and a certain man's name came up, and the officers went to his house and said, "Your name has come up and you're going to have to go to war." And he said, "Well, I can't." He said, "I'm already dead." He said, "Dead?" He said, "Yeah, I died 2 years ago. I can't go." They said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Well, 2 years ago, my name came up in the draft and I had to go to war." But he said, "I had a close friend that came to me." And he said, "Look, you've just been married. You've got kids at home." He said, "I'm single. I don't have any commitments." He said, "I'll go fight in your place." And he said, "My friend went and fought in my place and he was killed in battle." He said, "I'm already dead." And they checked the records, and sure enough, the man who went in his place, Lord, I'm getting excited. The man who... They appealed it to Napoleon himself. And Napoleon looked at it and said, "Yep, sure enough, he's dead. He did. Somebody already died for him. He can't die for him. I'm telling you, I don't have to die for my sins because one has already died in my place. To His own self bear our sins in His own body." Can I show you something? All right. I don't mean to get techie here, but look at this. "To His own self bear our sins in His own body on the tree." When you have a statement and part of it could be left out without the statement being incorrect grammatically or factually, then that part of that statement is there just for emphasis. So you could say, "Who bear our sins in His own body on the tree." But there is something added. "Who His own self." You don't have to have that for the statement to be true. So that part is added in there for emphasis. And because it is there, it does become the point of emphasis. He did it by himself. He did it alone. Nobody helped him. It wasn't an angel. It wasn't a... Did Him who by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. By Himself He did it. I don't understand how he became sin for me, but he was not a sinner. He took our sins, but he wasn't guilty. And somehow he carried my sins in his body, and the Father punished him as the sin bearer. And we have to be very careful in our language, especially when you're dealing with the atonement, because of how Christ bore our sins. And it doesn't mean that he bore my guilt, because guilt means that you did it and he didn't do it. You can't transfer guilt if you didn't do the crime, but he bore the penalty of my sin upon the tree. He placed himself in the place of the guilty, though he was innocent. And I don't understand it, how that every sin that I ever committed and every sin that you ever committed was dumped upon him, and he took my sin in his body. I understand the theology, I understand the implications, and I could teach a Bible Institute class on it, but in the quietness of my heart, it seems like there is just something there that I'm not grasping. Every lie, every abortion, every adultery, every murder, Jesus took it all and somehow put it in his body. And God the Father judged him as if he had committed those sins. He drank the cup of sin for me. He was made a curse for me. He took the wrath that I deserved, and he became the serpent on the tree for me. Thank God for that. Why did he do that? Well, look at it. That we, being dead to sins. Are you dead to sins? If you're saved, you are. That we, being dead to sin. If we rolled a casket in here this morning, and it had a deceased person laying there in that casket, you know, you could take a ribeye steak and wave in front of him. He's not interested. He's dead to it. No matter what pleasure, he ain't interested. You could parade cigarettes and booze and rock music. None of it. He's dead to it. When the world waves sin at you, the pleasures and carnality, we are dead to sins. Oh, watch this. That we, being dead to sins, watch this, should live unto righteousness. There's a lot of ways that the modern gospel perverts the gospel. A gospel presentation that adds works, that's a perversion of the gospel. A gospel presentation that leaves out repentance, that is a perversion of the gospel. It's incomplete. But one of the more common problems with the modern gospel is it misrepresents why Christ died for us. He didn't die for you just for you to go to heaven. He didn't die on that cross just so you can be happy and healthy and live a wonderful life and you could feel love. That's not why. You know why he died? For you might save us, so that you and I could be dead to sins and live unto righteousness. I get heaven, but heaven is not the primary goal. The purpose is to transform you and I from doers of sin to doers of righteousness, to take a sinner and to make him a saint. And salvation is something that takes place in our heart, but it is also something that is lived out in our life. It affects a real change. It changes you into a new person. And whoever led you to Christ should have explained to you that this is just not to get you to heaven, but it's to get heaven inside of you. We being dead to sin shall live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Again, he's Isaiah 53:5. Some say that there is physical healing in the atonement, that Jesus died to heal us of diseases just as much as our sins. It's one of the proof texts. He's not talking about physical healing. He's talking about spiritual healing. There's nothing in this text to suggest being cured from some disease. The disease he died to cure you from is the disease of sin. The healing that it brings is the healing from sin and death. He's the sacrifice for our sins. I'll show you this last thing and I'll be done. He's the standard for our suffering. He's the sacrifice for our sins. He's the shepherd of our souls in verse 25. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. He's still thinking of Isaiah 53, for all we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way. But you know what Jesus has done? He's gone out there into that wilderness and he's found the wandering sheep and he's brought us back into his fold. He suffered to show me an example. He suffered to pay for my sins. He suffered to become my shepherd. Sheep have a tendency to get diseases and get injured and fall prey to wild beasts. Sheep will get lost and they're so dumb they can't find their way back to the fold. Sheep are dumb. They're defenseless. They are vulnerable to many dangers. They're helpless in so many ways. When the Bible compares you and I to sheep, that is not a compliment. Because even now we have a tendency to go astray and wander from the paths of the Lord. But Jesus is our great shepherd. That he feeds us and he leads us and he protects us and he heals up our wounds. And I'll just mention this, but he is the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The word bishop is an overseer. The pastor is called the bishop of the church, taking the oversight thereof. He is someone who has authority. He watches over your souls. And I would just simply say that if he's not your bishop, then he's not your shepherd. If you won't listen to him and surrender to his oversight of your life, then you're not going to follow him and enjoy his pasture. You see how the two words are joined together as one? How can you say that he's your shepherd if you're not following him? Is Jesus all these things to you? You see, as your example, are you following in his steps? Have you trusted him as your Savior? Have you accepted him as your sin bearer? Are you following him as the shepherd and bishop of your soul? 1896, Pastor Charles Sheldon stood in front of his congregation that Sunday night and began to tell a story. It's a fictitious story, totally made up. It was intended to have one message. What would Jesus do? And the challenge was, could we live as a church for 1 year and pass every decision that we make through that one question? What would Jesus do? Could we truly follow his steps? Could we live as he would live if he were on the earth? And the story that Charles Sheldon told took 12 weeks. It became a classic bestseller. And here is a story, the fictitious story that he told. He said there was a pastor named Henry Maxwell close by. He was in his study on a Friday afternoon finishing his sermon for Sunday morning. He was interrupted by a man who came in looking for work. It was an interruption that Maxwell was not necessarily wanting. But he listened to the man, he listened to his plight. But he was busy doing the Lord's work, preparing a sermon for Sunday. And so he dismissed the man out of his office without any help. That next Sunday, Reverend Henry Maxwell stood in his pulpit and he preached a fine sermon to his congregation. And just as he was finishing his sermon, that man who had visited him Friday afternoon was sitting in the congregation. That man, without invitation, stood up, came forward, and stood in front of the audience. He turned to face the church and he chastised the church for not caring for people like himself. And then he collapsed right there and died in front of the church. Well, you can imagine how that would shake the congregation. So the following Sunday, Reverend Henry Maxwell, with that still heavy on his heart, challenged his church to not do anything for an entire year without first asking, what would Jesus do? That challenge became the plot for those stories and for that book. And every week, Brother Sheldon, Pastor Sheldon, would introduce a fictitious character in that church. And he would explain how that man did just that, followed in the steps. For example, the newspaper editor was a member of their church. The newspaper editor decided that Jesus would not advertise alcohol and tobacco and the movie house. And he would not have a Sunday edition of the paper, and so he canceled the Sunday edition. He canceled all of those advertisements, took a big drop in subscriptions, but trying to do what Jesus did. One of the men was a leader in the railroad industry, but he discovered some crooked dealings, and he resigned, didn't want to be a part of that. There was a girl in the church that she found a drunken homeless lady, and she took her home to her high society mother, much to her dismay, but trying to help her. He went through all of these examples. He told that story over those 12 weeks, and that story sold over 50 million copies. A very impactful book. I have it in my library. I highly recommend it. I remember reading that book as a teenager, and it had an impact on my life. Can you say, I am following His steps? I am walking the path that Jesus walked. Are you following Him? Lord, I'm prone to wonder, but I want to follow Him more. Not wear a bracelet, but I want to live the life that He would live if He were here. It could be this morning that you're suffering and your life is falling apart. But if you'll look to Jesus and see how He committed Himself to the will of the Father, you can trust Him. Maybe this morning you're here and you're not saved. You have religion, but you don't have Christ. And I want you to know that Jesus Christ died for your sins. You can find the forgiveness of sins in the cross. He bore your sin. He became your substitute. He took the wrath of God for you. Why would you die in your sins and go to hell when He's already taken all of that wrath for you?